After the message last week, I did not have anyone that came to me directly to discuss concerns that they might have about the way that I define for us faith. So I hope that if that is still something that is a disturbance to you, or if you have questions that remain about it, that you will feel liberty to come and talk about it. Don't talk to somebody else about what I think. Come talk to me. Because nobody else understands how my brain works. Because I don't understand how it works. Because sometimes it doesn't work at all. So, but you come and talk to me. This is something that I've given a lot of thought to, a lot of prayer to, and a lot of research in. And I think that whatever your perspective or whatever the hindrance is, it's probably not a deal breaker. So let's get it worked out and you quit worrying about it, and it will probably add to my understanding as well. So you let me talk to you about it. If you're sitting there thinking, what is he talking about? Go back and listen to last week's message and then you'll know. You can do that on the website, or you can watch the video of it, if you would prefer. Here's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that the Bible tells us that everything is created for the glory of God. Everything. And so that means that you and I are uniquely and especially so. We're created for the glory of God. Now, we agree with that and we understand that, and that makes sense to us. But think about how that completely turns on its ear. Everything that most people believe about religion and matters of faith. Religion doesn't exist for you or for me. It's not there in order to make me comfortable. It's not there to make me happy. It's not there to make me wealthy. It's not there to make me healthy. Faith and matters of faith have nothing to do with me to the degree that they are going to center their attention on me. God doesn't exist for you and me. You and I exist for God. And it is a very, very clear biblical principle. But somewhere along the way, and I'm not sure where, we all get this notion that that is not the case. That's why people, when they have difficulties and problems, and then they pray and they ask God to take them away and he doesn't, they get mad at him. That's why people who think that if I just commit my life to Jesus, then whatever problem I'm dealing with is just going to go away. And then when it doesn't, they think, well, that stuff doesn't work anyway. God isn't some sort of magic genie. Faith isn't some sort of panacea for every problem that exists in the world, or, more importantly, that you and I create and refuse to accept responsibility for. Which, by the way, that's a whole different sermon series. And so let's stop all of that. Let's stop all of this foolishness that is so unbiblical, that is so uncharacteristic of everything that we know. And let's consider for a moment that when we read the Bible, or when we reflect on the characters of Scripture that we have known down through the ages, everyone from Noah on down, that we know and that we talk about and that we've learned about over the years, every one of them lived sacrificially before God, putting God first and setting for us an example as to how we also ought to live. And yet somehow along the way we got the notion that that is the opposite, and that God exists for us and everything should be to my liking. And it isn't. So if that's not what it's about, then what is it about? Well, it's about us existing for his glory. Do you realize that God gets more glory sometimes from your suffering than he does from your blessing? Do you realize that God can receive glory in the midst of the circumstances of life that may be soul-crushing and mind-numbing, and yet in the midst of that, there is still in the heart of the true believer that still small voice of faith that says, I will yet serve him. Wow. Now, I got to tell you that preaching on stuff like this and this way always sets up in my mind this idea that, you know, what's next, you know? When's that next boot going to drop? And yet, I can't back away from that. This is what God has brought me to personally, and so that's why I'm sharing this with you corporately. Because I believe it's where he's moving us as a church, but I believe it's the direction that he is moving Christianity in general. And what you're going to see is very similar to what Jesus saw in his day when thousands upon tens of thousands of people came to hear him until he started preaching to them about sacrifice. And until he started telling them that whoever wants to save his life must lose it. Then it says that many stopped following him. He stopped feeding them physical food, started giving them spiritual food, and they weren't interested. I like candy. I don't eat a lot of it. It's not because I don't like it. I like dough with a lot of yeast in it, deep fried, and soaked in sugar water. I love that. We call those Krispy Kremes. Who doesn't like that? They tell me that it's bad for me, so I don't eat it. How can something so good be so bad? It satisfies an immediate feeling inside. And it stimulates a part of me that instantly responds. But you know, immediately after that, I also have another reaction. I feel kind of sick. And it's not from guilt. I've been set free in Jesus. He said, if you want Krispy Kremes, go get them, boy. And so I don't have a problem with that. There are a lot of other things that I can feel guilty about. And I'm not going to feel guilty about that. I just don't feel good physically. It's that way with so much of the world. It promises us satisfaction and it promises us peace. And it tells us that what we long for is to be filled with these things that are temporary or that are destructive or that are sinful. And so we go after them and our world goes after them and we follow the way of the world. And then we look for ways to justify it and make it sound religious. And we baptize it and we turn it into a Baptist doctrine. And we make it something that we're all going to practice and agree on, even though it's wrong and unbiblical. And along the way, we completely lose sight of everything because now we've constructed a system that depends on us and gives glory to me. And that is not faith. That is a lie. It won't save you. It won't sanctify you. And when your hard times come, it will not sustain you. But faith that trusts in and based on Jesus will. God gets glory from his followers, his children, demonstrating true faith. So that's what we talked about last week, and that is the foundation. When you experience that, we call it being born again, we call it being saved, we call it being converted, we call it something like giving my life to Christ or becoming a follower of Jesus. That's what we call it. There are a lot of other terms that you might could employ, but the bottom line is that you have gone from death to life. You've gone from darkness to light. You have become a Christian. And it says that the believers in the book of Acts were first called Christians. And so there was a point along the way where they were so completely identified as followers of Jesus Christ that they referred to them as Christians. And so we are that. That's what true faith does for us. When God sees that change in us, he gets glory for that. When the world sees that change in us, God gets glory for that. Now, what do you do in response to that? How does that change you? What is the natural outpouring of our lives? That's what worship is. In order for us to be vertically connected, understanding that we are created for the glory of God, we are vertically connected through faith, and we are vertically connected through worship. So that when we understand that the grace of God that has saved us and redeemed us and brought us to himself, given us the ability to trust him and believe in him, that grace has so completely altered our lives to the degree that we now understand that we belong to him. What is our response? How do we express that? What will that look like? And the word that describes that is worship. We find a very clear and distinct description of worship in the book of Romans in chapter 12. The verses that I read to you is our call to worship. It says in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. What we learn about worship is that worship that is genuine, like faith that is genuine, must be, according to this passage, sacrificial. You may recall the story of David. David, the king, came into a community, and while he was there, the leader of the community came out to greet him, and they had fellowship, and the leader implored him, come and let's offer a sacrifice together. And the leader of this community, and there were some other nefarious things going on behind the scenes, but the bottom line was he had a lamb, and he had oxen, and he had different things that they were going to sacrifice. And he says to David, he says, King, please, let me supply the animals that will be used in the sacrifice on your behalf. It would be my honor to do that. And do you remember what King David said to him? David said, I will offer no sacrifice that cost me nothing. Wow. Worship that cost us nothing isn't worship at all. Worship that cost us nothing brings no glory to God. Worship that is sacrificial, again, turns everything on its head by taking the focus off of us and putting the focus onto Him. It is no longer about forms. It's no longer about rituals. It's no longer about routines. It's no longer about traditions. It's no longer about styles. It is about sacrifice. If faith is the acceptance of God's gift of grace, then worship is the expression of our sacrifice before Him, of our willingness to surrender to Him. But look at the foundation for this. I said to you that faith is built on a foundation of believing that all that we know through faith comes as a result of God's grace. Even the ability to believe in that, God gives to us. And so it's not about us having more faith or a particular kind of faith. It's about faith that comes from God. Here, notice what he bases the appeal on. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. This is something so easily overlooked because it reminds us that what generates the desire for worship in us is the mercy of God that has been extended to us. I said to you that if faith is the genuine commitment to Christ and the response to what God has made over in us, the regenerative work of Him in us, if that is faith, then worship is the expression of that outwardly, and it is saying that God's mercy has so changed me that I can't help but express praise and thanksgiving and adoration to Him. Worship is sacrificial. It's the sacrificial expression to God on behalf of what He has done by His mercies. He tells us to present our bodies as living sacrifice. The Bible uses the term body in this sense as the totality of one's life and activity. So everything that you are and everything that you do is kind of contained in your physical presence. It's what people identify. It's even what we identify regarding ourselves. And so the body is this representation or vehicle of expression of the life and activity. Now that is not to say that everything that you are is your physical presence. It is to say that your physical presence is what we most often identify as that. So it makes sense that he would say to us, present your bodies as living sacrifices. The Bible also supports this when it reminds us that the body is the container of the Holy Spirit, that God's Spirit dwells within us. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, but you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So we see sacrificial expression of praise and worship is an acknowledgement that the body that we are offering, we do so because it is the means by which God has filled us up. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. We offer to Him as an expression of worship that which He has so abundantly blessed us with. Our offering, he says, is to be holy and acceptable. The word holy means set apart for God's purpose. The word acceptable means that it's to be given by God's standard. Now notice this. Our worship is to be sacrificial. It is to be holy and acceptable. We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. The presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling within the body, and we are to do so set apart for His purpose, and we are to do so guided by His standard. Is worship, whether you're talking about what we do when we gather here corporately, or whether you're talking about the lifestyle we live as we go out individually into the world, is our life a worshipful expression to God that is holy, set apart for His purpose, and acceptable, guided by His standard? Or do we just do that here, or do we not even do it here and just try to look like we are? It is a very different matter when we start to think of the sacrificial nature. What is it that we are sacrificing? Are we offering ourselves that we might die for His cause? Maybe, but most often not. What we are sacrificing is our will on the altar of God in favor of His. And that means that He sets the standard, and it means that He decides the purpose, and we simply follow in obedience. Sacrificial. Our offering is to be set apart, and it is to be holy and acceptable. Listen to what he says in Romans 6, 12 and 13. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness for His purpose and by His standard, holy and acceptable." That's what He's called us to live. You say, "Well, I can't do that." No, you can't. I will admit that freely. In fact, you never could. And I will add one more thing to that. You never will. None of us can. That's not what this is about. If in your head you're thinking, "All right, in order for me to live sacrificially and worship God and have a lifestyle of worship that is evident to others and brings glory and honor to Him, I got to be perfect." That is not what it says. It says that we are to offer ourselves sacrificially. Do you realize that when you are guided by Him, filled with the Holy Spirit, on the altar of surrender before God, you probably don't have to wonder whether or not you're living according to His purpose and by His standard. It's when we don't do that and we try to do it on our own, or we try to do it our way, or we try to do it the way everybody else is, that all of that comes apart on us. It's not going to be something that we do all the time, but is that a reason not to do it at all? It isn't going to be something that's easy or that's going to come naturally. Does that mean it's not still true and best? It isn't something that everybody's going to understand or that maybe is going to play well in the public arena. So what? When was popularity the deciding factor over truth? The Bible tells us that worship, vertically connected through worshipful lifestyle, is something that must, at its very core, be for all of us sacrificial. So he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." People ask me occasionally, "What version of the Bible do I use?" And I use the English Standard Version, or ESV. It's a translation. Some people use the New International Version. Some people use the King James Version. There are lots of different versions. So what happens is when I read a passage and people follow along in a different translation, the words may be slightly different. More often than not, there's enough similarity that it makes perfect sense and everybody sees the distinctions, and it's just choosing one word as a synonym for a different word, and it probably doesn't change or alter the meaning in any way for the most part. This is one of those passages that gets translated a lot of different ways. And so regardless of which trend, unless you're reading from the same one I am, there's a good chance that you just read something different than what I did with regard to that spiritual worship. For this is your spiritual worship. I read several translations along the way regarding this passage just to give me a better understanding. One that you will never read is a commentary that comes from a guy named R.A. Knox. And R.A. Knox translated this in a very direct and specific way that I think captures the intention in a way that none of the other English translations does. He said this, which is your rational response to Holy God. Your spiritual worship, or your rational response to Holy God. What Knox was telling us was that if you understand the mercy of God that has made possible the grace of God that has been expressed in the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross and the victorious resurrection from the grave and the application of that to our lives by simply trusting in Him, and I use that word simply just to simplify the sentence, not the process, to trust in Jesus Christ, receiving Him as a free gift that completely changes us and alters our standing before Him so that we no longer are outsiders, we are now insiders, we're no longer distant, we're close, we're no longer afar, we're family. When you understand that, what he says is, why would you even consider not offering yourself as a living sacrifice? For that is the rational response to a holy God that has given us mercy instead of wrath. This is your spiritual worship. The word spiritual is also important, and it is a factor there. Knox doesn't capture that because he was so caught up on the practical nature of this phrase, and he wanted us to understand that this just makes sense. It's logical. It is a logical response for us to respond to God. He says, this is your spiritual worship. Paul distinguishes the offering that he spoke of earlier in verse 1 as an act of spiritual worship, an expression of praise, dedication, thanksgiving, etc. It is a response to God for His goodness and for His glory. But it is distinguished from physical worship, where the object is the act or the ritual rather than God. So we have here an emphasis on spiritual worship that is rational and reasonable. And we also have a possibility for physical worship, which is irrational and empty and vain. Physical worship focuses the attention on the act of worship itself. It limits it to a small window of time. So physical worship is taking the concept of a worshipful lifestyle of sacrificial living before God and reducing it down to 1 hour on Sunday morning. It's taking the concept of a lifestyle lived to the glory of God so that we are constantly and continually being changed and transformed into His image, and we are living our lives not just here but everywhere we go, so that everyone who sees and encounters us is going to see Christ in us. God gets glory for that because of the faith by which we have accepted that gift and the worship through which we are expressing it in the world so that everyone sees. On the other hand, physical worship takes all of that, shrinks it down to 1 hour. We walk in formation, and we do what we're supposed to, and then we leave and do our own thing. Today is Super Bowl Sunday, right? I heard some rumor about that. Used to be a big deal when we had a football team in St. Louis. It's not so much a big deal anymore. And so we don't worry too much about it. there's a lot of information that goes into the Super Bowl. For instance, most expensive airtime of the entire year, which means that the commercials are off the chart. It's the only period of television viewing in which you fast forward through the primary program in order to get to the commercials. It's the only time. It is the only event around which commercial activity surrounds to a point where some of those things have been industry changing. So there are industries that have been changed as a result of ads that were aired first during a Super Bowl. Apple Corporation, for instance, was completely changed by its 1984 ad and its Orwellian aura, because from that point on, that corporation became one of the wealthiest in the world and in history. So a lot of that. But did you also know that on Super Bowl Sunday, more women will be battered and abused and will go to emergency rooms than any other single day of the year? Did you also know that more men will be arrested, taken to jail where the game will not be aired because of child abuse? More children will be pulled from their homes and placed in foster care today before midnight tonight than any other single day of the year. And more people will be trafficked as nothing more than human sources of entertainment than at any other single time. For months, people have been kidnapping, leading astray, abusing, and preparing women and children to be brought to New York over this weekend, where they are used as sex slaves for those who have gathered for the Super Bowl. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that to rain on your Super Bowl party tonight. I'm saying that to remind you that these outward expressions of things aren't always the things He has called us to. And worship is something far more significant than just these outward expressions limited to momentary times. You cannot come in here on Sunday morning for 1 hour or a couple of hours or a few hours and then leave everything behind, go your way, and act as though that's done and it's over. If so, then what you've engaged in is a physical worship, not a spiritual one. If you've come into this situation or any other situation and your focus and your attention isn't on the God that we serve and the God that has transformed and changed and saved us, but on the details relevant to that, then you have lost sight of what He has called us to. It's no longer a spiritual act of worship. It's no longer a rational response of a sacrificial being to holy God. It is now something altogether different. It's no longer about Him, it is always about me. And that is not of God. And He gets no glory for it. God gets glory as we are connected to Him vertically through faith, as we express that faith vertically and horizontally in the world around us through worship. But our worship must be sacrificial and it must be spiritual. Spiritual worship is without bounds. It's without borders. It's more an expression of life and lifestyle in response to the mercy and grace of God, as opposed to cold, indifferent routine that satisfies an outward appearance and self-centered desires. Jesus said in John 4:23 and 24, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so he says, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Transformational is the third thing. Worship that connects us vertically to God must be sacrificial, it must be spiritual, it must be transformational. This passage teaches us that there are some things we must not do and some things that we have to do. Do not be conformed to this world, but do be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we do that? Well, it isn't something that is easy or clear. It's not something that you can just sit down and say, this is how you do it. It is really a process of living for God. Going back and repeating the sacrificial, the spiritual, is going to ultimately result in the transformational. You're going to be changed by having a faith that is genuine and that connects you to God in every situation of life. You are going to be changed by a lifestyle of worship that is evident and brings glory and honor to His name. And you are going to be transformed and changed more and more into the image of Christ, drawn to that truth rather than just simply reserving your religious observance for 1 hour a week or 1 hour on some occasion. Colossians 3:2, Paul said, set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. And so transformational means that we are not going to be conformed to the world and its ways, but we are going to be conformed to the image of Christ, setting our minds on things above. How do we do that? We do that through Bible study. We do that through prayer. We do that through practical Christian growth and service and ministry. We do that as we see what those spiritual gifts are and we utilize them. We do that every time we choose to live sacrificially before Him to His glory. That sets our minds on the things above. Galatians 1:4, it says, He gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God the Father. To deliver us from that evil age, that age that you and I are a part of and that surrounds us so much, that age which takes all that we would otherwise think of as being benign or even something that would be a joyful occasion and perverts and corrupts it so that it is used for evil intent. That age, He says, you have been delivered from. This is what Christ does in us to deliver us from the present evil age. Not when He comes. Certainly that will be a permanent solution. But now, knowing Christ, we have been delivered from that evil age, no longer subject to its will and ways. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. We are being transformed one degree of glory to another as we experience the presence and power of God working through us. We're vertically connected to Him through worship. And so He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. He says at the end of verse 2, that through testing, that is the application of these truths, you will discern what is the will of God. Good, acceptable, perfect. I can remember the first time I read that passage. I was sitting on the side of my bed in the basement of our home in Warson Woods, which is one of the townships in West County, where Maplewood Baptist Church owned a parsonage that my family lived in 1979. We only lived there a few months, and they sold it, and Dad bought a house in Brentwood. But that day, I sat on the side of the bed, and I said, Lord, I need to know clearly and specifically your will for my life. And I prayed and asked that He would give me clarity based on what I read in this verse, so that I would know good and perfect, acceptable will of God. At that time, I concluded that He was calling me to ministry and that all I needed to do was respond with obedience. And that's what I did. Now that was March 23rd, 1979. I made that decision public on March 25th, 1979 at Maplewood Baptist Church. But I believe that in those moments, God gave me clarity and understanding as to His will for my life. It was shortly after that that I started questioning whether or not He'd made a mistake. Because it wasn't just working out as I had thought. I went to see a mentor, professor, and I said to him these things. And he said, God didn't make a mistake, but you did. And I said, so the end result is the same. I shouldn't be in ministry. He said, oh no, that's not it at all. He said, you should be in ministry. You just need to understand that His will for your life has a lot more to do with a whole lot more than you've imagined than just whether or not you go into ministry. You need to understand that when you said yes to God and became obedient to following Him that day on March 23rd, 1979, God didn't sit back and say, oh, got that one done. He said, you became a part of a much larger mosaic in which God is accomplishing a purpose that includes you as a piece, but it's a whole lot bigger, and it has to do with redemption of a world that is dying. I never thought of it like that, because up to that moment, God's will was about me. Ever since that moment, it's never been about me again. I try to make it that way occasionally, but it isn't. You see, when you give your life as an expression of worship to God, sacrificially, spiritually, transformationally, He changes you so that you become a part of what is going to work together, combined with all of us, to bring glory to Him. It's no longer about these details. It's now only and always about Him. That's true worship. And the Bible tells us that's what God's looking for. I pray that He will receive our worship in a way that does more than just mark the occasional time on a given day. But He will receive our worship as an expression of lives dedicated to Him, growing all along the way for a purpose greater than any one of us individually, all of us collectively. And that is to the glory and honor of our God. Because after all, we are created